annual reminder of the signing of the Declaration of Independence some 244 years ago. The Continental Congress deemed and basically declared that King George was a tyrant and chose to separate from the stronghold of England. They were free from the taxes that had been imposed upon them from Parliament. They became free to choose their own leaders, to make their own laws. They insisted in the Declaration of Independence that men were endowed with certain rights, and from paragraph 2 of the Declaration of Independence, I should say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And with that independence, of course, they would be free to raise their families in this foreign land and to enjoy the freedom of religion, getting away from the Church of England. To be able to enjoy the rights that they acknowledged by their Creator. They had acknowledged God, that even He existed back during that time. But over the centuries, and particularly in the last few decades, Americans have sought out another type of independence, and that is independence from God. And it's not only America that is declaring this independence, but it's also all over the world. Instead of being dependent upon God for His laws, His governance, His guidance, and just control over our man's life, instead, man is looking to man. Essentially, mankind really doesn't like being told what to do. That's the bottom line. We want to be able to rule ourselves and decide what's right and wrong, and to make our own rules of what is acceptable and what is good and right. Or we trust in mankind. We elect officials to go out and represent us and to solve all of mankind's problems. The justice system is set up to provide justice, but many times it's not very fair or equitable. I'd like to begin with a passage over in Jeremiah 17 to begin the sermon today. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 5. Prophet Jeremiah actually has a contrast of putting your trust in one entity or another. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes. As you look around this world, seems like people don't know what is good, and when it hits them, they reject it and they want to propagate their own type of good, if you will, what they perceive to be good, and make their own choices. And shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land that is not inhabited. I don't know if you've ever been out to the desert. We've been out to Tucson a couple times, and hopefully we'll be able to once again go out there during the feast this year. But the desert gets very hot, and without refuge and without water, all living things in a desert can quickly dry up. Things become dehydrated in the desert, scorched or parched. And then Jeremiah, though, gives a contrast, beginning in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. And he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, who springs out its roots by the water, and will not fear when heat comes, or will not fear when coronavirus comes. Its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So blessed is the man who trusts in God. In other words, blessed is the man who is dependent upon God. When we depend on God, it works to our advantage. Our leaf will be green. We will not cease from yielding fruit. We won't be fearful when the heat comes. And it's interesting to read the next verse, because it's a verse that we've quoted many, many times over the last few decades. It's one of the first Bible memory verses that I remember undergoing and coming across, and kind of stuck with me. But it's interesting that this is written, this verse 9 is written right after talking about trusting in man or trusting in God. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 now, and desperately wicked, who can know it? You know, the heart is deceitful. The heart is untrustworthy. The heart is wicked and dreadful. The heart wants to trust in man, up in verse 5, either in themselves or in others, as I mentioned, to represent them. And if we wonder why the world is in such a dire strait that it is, then the answer can be found in the following verse, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. So God gives according to the fruit of man's doings. When man trusts God, they receive one fruit. When man trusts man, then they receive a lesser fruit, if you will. It's usually a bad fruit. It's disappointment, as we'll talk about later. But God searches the heart. God tests the mind, and he gives to every man according to his ways. Our choices in life lend to the fruit of our doings. So Jeremiah here gives a sharp contrast between trusting in man or trusting in God, those who depend on human strength or those who depend upon the living God. He makes it clear that we cannot look to both as our supreme basis of trust. We either put hope in the promises of the people, or we can look beyond human capability and put our hope and trust in God, and we can depend on him. And when people become the basis of our confidence, we're going to experience rejection and disappointment over and over again. Yet when God becomes the ultimate source of our confidence, we are never let down. So it comes down to basically having two choices in life. We can go through life and we can trust man, or we can trust God. We can depend on man or depend on God. Let's define what it means to depend on something. Depend means to be delivered, based, or contingent upon. For all you math buffs out there, you know, if you say X is dependent upon Y, then X is dependent upon, is based on the value of Y. If X depends on Y, then it's based on that value. In conjunction with that, a little child is very much contingent upon their parents. You know, our little children, those in the congregation I'm looking at, I mean, they just can't fend for themselves. They're very dependent upon their parents to prepare the meals, to sometimes feed them when they're young. So depend means to be determined, based, or contingent upon. In other words, they're depending on something, they're contingent upon another one to provide them needs. Depend also means to be pending or undecided. I think it was John Milton who said, matters of greatest moment were depending. Matters of greatest moment were depending. Sometimes we go through life and we don't know what the next day is going to bring. We don't know what the next minute will bring, or the next hour. But life is pending. What we face is uncertain. But thankfully, with God's help, we do have certainties that we can cling to, and promises that, of course, God makes for us. And we understand that Christians should not make decisions based upon our own will, but upon the will of God. Those certainties, of course, are based upon the decisions that you and I make on a daily basis. Depend on me also means to place reliance or trust. Can we depend on people who we don't trust? Can you depend on someone if you don't trust that individual? It's kind of hard to do that. But our dependence on God is linked to our trust in God. And trust is linked to faith. Paul says, and faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God in Romans 10 and verse 17. But the more faith that we have in God, the more dependent we will be upon God. And the converse is true. The more dependent we are upon God, the more faith we will have. And then a fourth definition of depend means to hang down. This is actually a literal definition of the word depend. A pendant will, like, hang down from a chain. If you have a pendant that you wear around your neck or something, it's supported by that chain. So it's dependent upon the chain. If the chain breaks, the pendant is going to fall down. We are the pendants, so to speak, and God provides the chain or the lifeline to not only to this life, having the next breath of air as I breathe through the mask trying to sing. It makes you appreciate a good gulp of air. I admire Mr. Gines for being able to sing up here. I'm surprised he didn't pass out. I know I was just standing there, and not let alone expending energy. So anyhow, good job there. Not expected, though, I don't think. But anyhow, it's tough to do that. But we depend on God for so much in this life. And one of the definitions of depend means that we place reliance and trust in God. So let's explore that avenue a little bit. Because the more mature we are in the faith, the more real God will be to us. And our vision of God becomes clearer and clearer over time, we learn to trust Him and to rest in Him. And we grow in our ability to depend completely on Him over time, hopefully. And with a competent God, then the universe should be a safe place for us, should it not? If God is in charge, and if God is competent, and if God is our friend, if we're looking to Him for help, then the universe should be a safe place. At least that's how it should be. In reality, it doesn't work that way, does it? For far too many, sometimes the opposite is true. So in spite of having a capable and a competent God who cares for us and promises to never abandon us, we often find ourselves beset by worry, fear, and anxiety. Why is fear, worry, and anxiety so present in the world today? Why is the world living in fear? And closer to home, why does fear, anxiety, and worry crop up so many times in lives of Christians? You know, as we just function in this world that is led and controlled by Satan, we can all find enough reasons to worry about, can't we? There are deadlines to meet, if you at work, or maybe even getting the taxes done by next Wednesday. We just got ours done on Thursday, but I put that off. I had to pay both times, I guess that was the reason, or both the state and federal, I should say. But there's deadlines to meet, there's financial pressures, there's market instability, there's bills to pay, kids to take care of, jobs to go to, houses to tend to. And in recent months, I don't have to convince you of this virus situation that brings a number of concerns for ourselves and for others. But these concerns, and too often these worries, make our stomachs churn, don't they? These worries and too often, or concerns, I should say, these concerns and too often these worries account for many a sleepless night. But Christ cautions us in worrying about anything. And I know we've read Matthew chapter 6, but let's look at it again, and we'll try to delve into it maybe a bit differently today. And as we read Matthew 6, I know we've read it, but do we truly believe it? And more importantly, do we practice it? Let's read through it first, Matthew 6, 24 through 34 here, and then we'll look at it in a little more detail. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither work or spin. They neither toil. And yet I say to you that in Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon had all the means at his disposal. If he wanted to build gardens, he built gardens. Whatever he wanted to do, he experimented with it. And He accomplished much, and I'm sure that his wardrobe had many different choices that he could select. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is in verse 30, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, this passage, let's look at several reasons that we should be trusting in God rather than worrying. In verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or drink. You know, God provides for all things. God provides for all things, and the same God who gives us the greater gift of life can provide the smaller things like food and clothing. Jesus here reasons from the greater, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. And is life not more than food, and a body more than clothing? Down in the last part of verse 25. So if God has given us life, won't he be faithful to give us the things that will sustain that life, or even to make it rich and rewarding? If we can trust God to take care of the big things, can God not take care of the smaller things? You know, God never begins something that he doesn't plan on finishing. Think about that. God's called us. He wants us in his family. And God doesn't start something that he doesn't want to finish. He wants us to be in his family. In verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than them? Look at the birds. This implies look and learn. We can learn from these little flighty creatures. They are industrious, and yet they are carefree. They fly around, they chirp. I was walking this past week and had a mockingbird at the end of our driveway, and I love listening to mockingbirds. They just have so many songs that they sing. But he was just up there, or she was just up there, just chirping away, sounding like all the other birds. But it just very pleasurable to listen to. And yet, birds, they don't necessarily grow crops like we could. They don't have the ability to even help in the provisioning. You know, man can store up food. We can buy food and put it in our freezers or raise food in gardens or whatever. And not only are we more capable than birds to take care of ourselves, but we're also more valuable in God's eyes. Over in a couple pages back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, Matthew 10 and verse 29, are not two sparrows sowed for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but all the very hairs of your head are numbered. So if God takes care of the sparrow, and we are much more valuable, that God knows the number of hairs in our head, then it makes sense that God too will take care of us. How much less, then, should we worry? Another tidbit of knowledge, or a gem of knowledge, I guess we could extract from this, is worry expends energy pointlessly. Worry doesn't change the outcome of a situation. You know, it's good to think about and to be concerned about things and to plan, but worry itself really doesn't change the outcome. And it expends energy that serves no purpose. Rita and I like going out on a Sabbath morning or a Sabbath evening like we did last night. Seemed like the humidity was down last night. And we have a couple of these white wicker rocking chairs that we go out and we enjoy just sitting out there and just rocking on our front porch, enjoying God's creation. And worry is kind of like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but you don't get anywhere. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't take you anywhere. And a rocking chair just kind of goes back and forth. At least when you rock, it's pleasurable. That's why we do it. But at the same time, it doesn't get you anywhere. You don't make any headway. And worry usually is not pleasurable, so there's a difference. And then another nugget of gold that we can grab from Matthew 16. You know, God's been faithful in the past. The same God who wonderfully clothes the flowers of the field is responsible to care for them. Every blossoming flower should be a reminder of God's faithfulness to us. In verse 28, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. And I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like these. You know, a field of beautiful flowers spread across a spring field in the morning, or in a green field in the spring filled with flowers is very beautiful to behold. I remember flying into Amsterdam. I think I was on my way over to Cardiff in Wales to install a system, but I remember flying down to Amsterdam and looking at all the flowers. They were just beautiful, beautiful arrangement of flowers there in Amsterdam area. They don't labor or spin, but yet they grow. God sustains their existence. Another point to notice, you know, we need to remind ourselves, we are God's creation. We are God's children, and God will never treat us as orphans who have to fend for themselves. God is there to assist his children. Robert H. Mounts said that worry is a practical atheism and an affront to God. Worry is a practical atheism and an affront to God. You know, worry is an attempt to crowd God out of the picture when you get right down to it. Worry is an attempt to crowd God out of the picture. Many times it's perspective. If we view God as a cosmic killjoy, if you will, we're likely to be plagued by every little bad thought that we have or angry moment that we have. I think it was John Piper who stated, God is not a killjoy. He just opposes what kills joy. God's not a killjoy, but he does oppose what kills joy. He wants us to have joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It comes about as a result of us doing a number of things, including not worrying. On the other hand, if we view God as some type of doting grandfather who turns a blind eye at our shortcomings, then we're likely to turn grace into a license to disobey. That's the other ditch. Instead, we need to have the realization and a proper perspective to see God as the faithful Father that he is. Being God's children, he is there to fend for us, to help us when we're in need. When we need him, he can be there. And when we understand this principle, then worry simply doesn't make a lot of sense. Again, it's like a rocking chair, something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. And then lastly, when we worry about tomorrow, we miss out on today. If our thoughts are consumed about what could happen tomorrow or what could happen next hour, we're not living life to the fullest today. And to be honest, we simply cannot afford the luxury of worrying, casting our eyes on potential, possible affliction. We don't know if they'll come or not. And worry sometimes goes down. I heard a statistic one time that 94% of the things that people worry about do not happen. I mean, 6% does, a lot of times, but that's a pretty good statistic to not worry. Each day demands our best attention, and any problem that we face on a given day, with God's help, we can work through. You know, as leaders and ambassadors of God's way of life, as Mr. Willoughby talked about a few weeks back, we need to live a life that is representative of a good ambassador having faith in God. And one way that we can do that is depend on God in the face of our daily pressures. You know, as we come under pressure, we need to pray for the strength, the grace, and the help that comes from God to be able to get us through that. God is perfectly and eternally worthy of your trust. Remember the contrast that we read back in Jeremiah 17. Those who don't put their faith in God only live for the moment. Their peace of mind or their anxiety level is tied to the circumstance at hand. But those whose faith is secure in the one who is anchored and secure eternally is able to live above the worries of this world. Now, worry-free does not mean trouble-free. Worry-free does not mean trouble-free. And sometimes it's our faith and our decision to uphold the faith that actually causes troubles to come. Persecution is, you know, there's a movement toward the trouble of Jacob actually getting worse. There's indications in my mind as I look, you know, Jacob, the trouble of Jacob is to increase in the end times. And it's amazing that all the things that are going on around the world, around this country in particular, that are lending itself toward that time of trouble becoming more increased, at least from my viewpoint. But in spite of our circumstances, those who depend on God will find out for themselves what truth the psalmist discovered a long time ago over in Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. There's just so much going on in the world today. I was talking to a friend last night, and his father used to walk through New York down, I don't know, somewhere, maybe 4th or 5th Street. He used to walk down in the 50s, down to 72nd Street, I think he said, and didn't worry about anything. And then in the 60s, everything started changing. And I've heard ministers recount the story of when they've been talking to people who are possessed, that it was disclosed during the 60s, the demons were released and given more freedom. And a lot of things started happening, the hippie movement and everything else, people rebelling, and all the things that started, that you could find in cities today, it just got worse, and the world became an unsafe place. You just can't walk around in New York City at night anymore without fear for your life. And it seems like those demons, since this virus has occurred, is being let loose even more, or more being freed or let loose to do their harm. It's it's a tough time that we are going through, and who knows where it's going to end up. I mean, we know the end of the story, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, but in any case, Psalm chapter 34, got sidetracked here, sorry. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the Lord delivers them out of them all." You know, we're all going to have troubles and affliction in this life. I probably don't have to convince you of that. But when we put our faith and our confidence and our trust in God, when we learn to depend upon God and look to Him, then God will deliver us out of those troubles. Well, the last half of the sermon, I'd like to explore what God gives us when we learn to depend upon Him. So point number one, God gives us understanding. God gives us understanding. When we depend upon God, God gives us understanding. You know, I want to be able to depend on something or someone in whom I can gain understanding of the purpose of life, of the destiny of man, so I can understand how the world became like it has become today. I want that understanding, and I assume that all of you enjoy that understanding too. And yet, I think time to time, I think we forget this blessing that's been afforded to people, to God's people at this time. I think we tend to forget about it. You know, we become occupied with life. We get busy. We get tired. We tend to start taking things for granted. Perhaps it's the law of diminishing return. But how much of the world understands the purpose of, for man? Why we were born, why we exist, where we're ultimately going? And how many people in the world get frustrated over the things that they witness, not knowing that trials and tests produce character in people's lives? They don't have that understanding. Romans 8 and verse 28 says that all things work together for the good, for those who are called. For those who are the called according to his purpose. Works for the good for those who love God. I missed part of it there. For those who are all the called according to the purpose. But it doesn't matter if a trial is outside of the church or a trial is inside the church. God is going to test our heart, as we read back in Jeremiah 17. And in order to test our heart, there's going to be a myriad of trials that God will allow to find their way toward us. I don't know, sometimes we don't seem to realize how much God is involved with our life. But if God knows the number of hairs on our head, God is keeping tab on what's going on in our life. And God is very much concerned about your and my spiritual growth. God has a plan. He probably reviews that along with his son and allows certain trials to come upon us to come our way. That doesn't mean that God tempts us, but he allows things to come our way. Some trials are of our own making. God allows others to influence us, just like this coronavirus. I mean, we didn't order it, did we? And yet it's here. We have accidents. Laws of physics sometimes work against us. Things happen. You know, people can run into us. You can have a car wreck like Abby Ware and her brother did down in Nashville. She's still feeling the ramifications of that. We wear down over time. Hopefully we don't spiritually wear out. You've heard before that God is much concerned with our character than he is our comfort. You know, comfort comes and goes. You know, we can be hot, we can go into an air conditioning place, and we're comforted for a little while. But comfort comes and comfort goes. Yet character lasts forever if we treat the trials and tests in a manner that God is pleased with, and we allow God's character to be built in us through those trials and tests. You know, as I read folks' comments on some of the social media sites, I see people aligning themselves with either other people or a particular side, and then I see others aligning themselves with another side. Right or wrong, we all like to take sides. Many times we're passionate about issues, we see injustice in this world, and we like to take sides. And some will justify their actions by claiming it's righteous judgment that they're discerning. I suppose to a degree that is true. But if we start speaking evil or even thinking evil of someone, are we aligning ourselves with God? Might we be compromising with the law of God? You know, does God love one side more than another side? I'm sure God is more displeased with some sides of situations than others. Like the abortion. Some people are for abortion, some pro-abortion, some are people are against abortion. We know where God stands with that. But still, God displays love to all. And he sent his son to die for all. So are we aligning ourselves with others, or are we aligning ourselves with the love of God? You know, God displays unconditional, even undeserving love to us. Do we return the favor to God, to others? We should be very careful as we analyze and contemplate what others may be doing or what we perceive for them to be doing. Sometimes we may not know all the facts. We need to tread lightly to display love. I've got a sense of deja vu. Like I've said that before, standing up here. I don't know. Maybe I have. But as God sets the standard, we too need to display love no matter what. No matter what others do, we need to display love, and we need to show love, and we need to show that we are depending on God to fix this world's problems and not necessarily voice our own opinion. Again, I've seen brethren and friends on Facebook just say some things that just, I don't think they sometimes think of what they're saying. But Satan is unleashing his fury in a way that I've not experienced in my lifetime, as I mentioned before. And we need, with all these wars going on around us, we need to make sure that we don't become a casualty of war. And if we keep our eyes focused on God, if we put our trust and our dependence upon God, then we know that things are going to work out for the good for those who wait. Sometimes we have to wait. But God does give us understanding if we are obeying him. Psalm 111. God does give us understanding when we obey him. In verse 7 of Psalm 111, the works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand true forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He's commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. You know, when we're faced with tests and trials, we need to make sure we're doing our part. Emotions sometimes need to be kept in check. Feelings need to be harnessed and sometimes corralled if necessary. We need to do the right thing even when we don't feel like it. And this is hard to do when we become compassionate or passionate about a certain situation. As I mentioned to those in Louisville last week, I'm preaching to myself on this one. We all become passionate about certain situations. Over in Psalm 119, verse 33. Psalm 119, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. So which is it here? Do we obey and then get understanding, or do we get understanding and then obey? You know, when we first repent and we come into God's church, we obey because we're told to do that. We obey what we read. We try to clean up our lines. We keep God's Sabbath. We begin to obey. But at first, it's kind of mechanical in nature. We do it because maybe others are doing it, or God, we read it in the Bible and God tells us to do it. But as time goes on, God gives us understanding. And that understanding opens up a whole new dimension of thinking for us. And we start obeying not because God tells us to, but we obey because we want to. Notice what the psalmist writes in verse, the last part of verse 34. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. You know, God starts writing it in our heart, and we start obeying it because God has written it on our heart. He begins to grant us the understanding of his way of life, and we begin to see that God's way works. God's way is better. His way produces the results that we yearn for in life. In verse 35, make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. We begin to prove it out, and it's that way of life that we begin to understand produces happiness and blessings over time, and as a result of those blessings, for I delight in it, writes the psalmist. But when we look to and depend upon God, God will give us understanding. Point number two, when we depend on God, God gives us navigation. God gives us navigation. How valuable is it to depend on the one that can navigate us through this life? You know, I want someone who can guide me through life, to steer my steps, to pick me up when I fall down. I want someone to be able to steer me and lead me, to guide me to repentance and to ultimately redemption and salvation. Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and verse 3, "For you are my rock and my fortress." This is the Psalm of David. "Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me, guide me, navigate me," David is saying. Verse 4, "Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O God, O Lord, God of truth." But God is our rock, our fortress, our anchor. He is the one that leads us. He is the one that keeps us steadfast in these unsteady times. He keeps us from drifting out to uncharted, dangerous waters. He's the Alpha and Omega. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows how to steer us through this life to a better life to come. Psalm 23, I actually gave a Bible study done here a few months ago on this, but Psalm 23, let's just mention a couple things here as it relates to God navigating us or steering us through life. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," verse 1, "I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." To pastures of tender grass, if you check the margin, you know, there's a lot of crabgrass out there and there's a lot of Johnson grass out there. When you come up our driveway, I've tried to keep it mowed this year, and the Johnson grass has just incredibly spread out over the place. And I told Rita last night, I haven't mowed it for about 3 or 4 weeks. I had a friend from New York that came and haven't mowed about 3 or 4 weeks, and it is literally 4 foot high now, just in that time. And so I told Rita, I'm tired of trying to keep up with it. I just can't keep up with it. This is our Johnson grass. This is our grove of Johnson grass out here. I'm just going to, if you can't beat them, join them, as my wife mentioned last night to me. But God knows where the tender grass is. As I mentioned earlier, Rita and I like to sit down and out on our front porch, and sometimes we'll look over at the dogs that stay over at the other little house. I've got a wireless fence. I keep them over there so they don't dig up my yard. They dig up the yard of my neighbor. Of course, it's my house. There's no neighbor in it. Just the dog's abode, I guess. But sometimes I see them eating grass. I was kidding last week. Maybe I need to start feeding them more. But I just see them eating grass. But they like grass. They like that tender grass. Horses like that tender grass. Cows like that. Deer like that. Goats like that. And I don't do it very often, but I like the feel of tender grass under my feet. When I was a young lad, I remember just lying out in the grass and looking up all the clouds in the sky. It was very pleasurable on a hot summer's day to be able to do that. That's before I understood the concept of chiggers. In latter years, I haven't done that so much, but I've discovered a long time ago there's 5 different types of clouds. There's the cumulus clouds, the big puffy ones, and there's the cirrus, and then the stratus clouds that are kind of elongated. And then the 4th type, there's clouds that look like animals and clouds that look like people. That's the 5 different types of clouds. And I probably told you that before, but anyhow, for the sake of those who haven't heard it, I thought it was a cute joke when I had heard it many years ago. But God just doesn't lead us to clumps of tender grass. He leads us to entire pastures. Verse 2, "He leads us beside the still waters." Still waters are, as the margin points out, waters of rest. You know, when we become restless and we can't sleep on a given night, we need to remind ourselves of the one that can lead us beside the still waters. You know, without God in our lives, there's a hunger and thirst. I know I experienced this, and as a teenager, I wasn't associated with God's church. I was coming into it, but I was so discontented. I was so restless. And there wasn't anything I could do on a given Friday night or Saturday night back then that would fulfill that completely. You have temporary stuff you can get into as kids, but it just didn't last. You know, we were made to need God. We were made to be dependent upon God. There's a need within the human body and the human mind to be coupled with God's Spirit in order to fulfill or to fill full, to fill complete. And so many of this world have not found those still waters or the waters of rest. In verse 3, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness." Again, we're talking about navigation, God leading us through this life for his name's sake. But God is our navigator. He never leads us down the wrong path. Now, if we insist, God allows us to go down the wrong path. When I become stubborn or bullheaded, God allows me to go where I want to go. But he never leads me down that way, but he does allow me to go down that way so I can learn lessons. But God always remembers our ultimate destination, even when we do not. When we forget it for whatever reason, God remembers that ultimate destination. But God never leads us down the wrong path. He allows us to go. But God also is there when we proceed down one of the paths we may not understand. We don't understand all the ins and the outs of this coronavirus. We don't understand how it spread. We don't understand why some pockets in some states or some cities is more lethal, if you will, than other pockets. There's just so much that we don't know about this. But God can lead us through whatever comes our way. It's amazing how the world has changed in this little coronavirus. I say little, you know, it's just one thing. It's one thing compared to the rest of all the things that's going on in the world. It is little. I mean, it's you know, it's got its merit. I don't know if it's been overblown or not. Sometimes I think it is. And then you see people, people have to make up their own, you know, decisions on that. And I won't comment any more on that. But regardless of what comes down, God is there to lead us and to point us in the right direction. If we look to him, if we have faith on him, if we rely upon him, if we depend upon him. In verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Our fears are calmed, our situations are comforted. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me, before the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. So God prepares our table. He anoints our head with oil. He gives us that understanding. He allows our cup to run over with his goodness. And surely that goodness and mercy, verse 5, or 6 rather, shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But God is our great navigator, and it behooves us to depend on the one that can give us that navigation through life. In the bad times, when the trials and the tests come, we need to depend upon God. And in the good times, we also need to depend upon God, because if we don't, then we're going to forget the source of our blessings, and we're going to forget the great God who has created us for a purpose. So we need to become dependent upon the one that can navigate us through life. God provides that navigation. Point number 3, God gives us newness of life. When we depend on God, God gives us newness of life. You know, the old is passing away. As you get older, you begin to appreciate that a little more with each passing year, but the old is passing away. You know, I want to be renewed. I want to be able to start over. I want to be able to have my sins forgiven and have newness of life. I want to be able to walk where I haven't yet walked. I want to be able to accomplish what I haven't yet accomplished. And we walk and we accomplish things through that newness that God gives to us. Romans 6, let's go over to the New Testament and look at a passage of Paul. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Christ has made that way possible for us. He lived first-handedly as a man. He knows the pulls of the flesh. He knows the wiles of the devil. Can you imagine the power that Satan has and had during the time of Christ, that he was trying to thwart the whole purpose for mankind to be redeemed? And it must have been incredible pressure on Jesus on a continual basis, and he had to continue to look to his Father for dependence, for that strength, for that help, because Satan wanted to thwart the plan of God. If he could have gotten to Christ, the plan for mankind, we wouldn't have a Savior. We wouldn't have a Redeemer. And Christ himself, if he had sinned, would have earned the death penalty for just for himself. And the idea of a Savior would not have been made available for us. But God, through Christ, paved the road to eternal life. Jesus Christ made a way for our sins to be covered, for our sins to be forgiven. He made a way that we completely start over, no matter what we've done, no matter how many times we've done something in the past. He's made a way for us to be able to walk anew. He's made a way so that we don't have to be burdened with those sins of the past. We don't have to dwell in them any longer or be consumed by it. But God has provided a way for us to start over. And God wants us to start over, to be refreshed, to be renewed, to be able to go forward instead of backward, to be able to spiral upward instead of trending downward, as so many in this life are doing. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. In verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become anew. So old things have passed away. And when we appreciate this way of life, and when we appreciate this way of life fully, then our lives are going to be filled with joy. Knowing that a better world is coming is exciting news to me. Knowing that the sufferings of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed into us excites me. I look forward to that. You look around the world today and all the problems, and when we realize that all those problems are going to finally be solved by somebody capable, it's good news for us. Then in verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We need to be reconciled to the creator of the great universe. Who else would we rather be in step with? We can be reconciled to God. Who else do we want to be in step with to navigate us, to lead us? And in verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He became our sacrifice. He became our Savior. That we might become the righteousness of God in us. Did you catch that? Not only are we to take on righteousness, but we are to become righteousness. We're to become like God is. Does that excite you? Does that motivate you? Does that inspire you? Does that drive us on a daily basis? How awesome is that, to become righteousness? It's mind-boggling. It's the greatest science fiction story that hasn't been widely publicized. Or it sounds like a science fiction story. It's not science fiction. Don't misunderstand, but it's a good plot. It's a good plot. But we have knowledge of that, and we have understanding of that, and we have a part in that. That should make us very happy and excite us on a day-to-day basis. In spite of the problems that we deal with, we need to remind ourselves, it doesn't come naturally, brother. We have to go to God, and we have to pray for understanding and for him to lead us each and every day. Otherwise, Satan will win over our lives. And then point number four, last point I have for you today, God provides us opportunity. When we depend on God, God provides us opportunity. Now, we deal with concepts of offers all the time on television, and we'll hear many advertising. Usually they want to sell us something in exchange for their commercials. If we've been unemployed for a while, then when a job offer comes, it's music to our ears. We're looking for opportunities there. Sometimes when we're single, we're looking for an offer, if you will, an opportunity to come down the road to get married. But some of the greatest opportunities are not well understood. I know I've probably quoted this often, but it's a quote from Thomas Edison. He said, opportunity is missed by most people because it's dressed in overalls and looks like work. Opportunity is dressed in overalls and looks like work. And when people see that, generally they run from it, especially the work part. People just don't like to pursue opportunities. They have to work for them. There's a mentality of people receiving stuff because you deserve it. I hear all these lawyers and things on the radio, get the money that you deserve. We deserve death. But anyhow, just another pet peeve. But a lot of times it takes work to get there, to take advantage of opportunities. It takes patience to get there. But God offers us opportunities that no one can. Over in 2 Samuel 22, I need to pick this up a little bit. I'm running just a tad behind here. 2 Samuel 22, I guess I speak slower in the morning. 2 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 1, David spoke to the Lord the words of his song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. So if you've ever ridden a horse with a saddle, you know what a horn is. The horn is that little thing in the front of the saddle that you hang on to, that you grab onto. And my brother he had a spirited pintle, and he let me ride it one time, and when it did, the pony took off, the horse took off, and just I was hanging on for dear life. And my brother didn't put the saddle on very, very well and was loose. And so it started sliding when the horse was galloping away, and it slid underneath the horse, and the horse was kicking me in the head, but I was hanging on to the horn for dear life. So we've got to do the same thing with our salvation, brethren. We have to hang on to that horn for dear life, because it is life that we're talking about. In verse 3, the God of my strength, whom I will trust, the horn of my salvation. I will call upon the Lord, verse 4, who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. So we are to be saved. That's what salvation is. But saved from what? Saved from what? You ever thought about what we're saved from? You know, primarily, brethren, we're saved from corruption. I mentioned last week, I guess so tired of the corruption that you see. You watch the news and all the horrendous things that happen, again, with the death of officers and with the death of some of the people that everybody's upset about, rightfully so. But they're going out, and the protesters have turned into riots, and they're not solving anything. And it's just creating more corruption. It's just, you know, and so there's so much that we see. We hear stories of people who are murdered or kids who are abducted, and it's just so much corruption around this. But it's just not outside. Sometimes it's inside. Sometimes corruption is just staring me right back in the face from the mirror. I see corruption within myself. How can I do something over and over and over again and seemingly not learn? So I look forward to being delivered from the corruption that is outside and the corruption that is inside. And we sometimes struggle with corruption within ourselves because of this weakness in our flesh. Final passage over in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. There is a weakness in our flesh, Paul asserts here. For just as you were presented your members for slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Remember, we are to become righteousness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? We've done things in the past that we're kind of ashamed of, or are ashamed of. For what is the end of those things? the end of those things is death in the last part of verse 21. But that's not the end of the story. In verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God and have your fruit to holiness and to the end everlasting life, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the end result. We have a better time through the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can put those things that were behind us, and go on and to look forward to eternal life being a gift. It's the culmination or the zenith of the greatest opportunity ever given man. And who offers us that greatest opportunity that ever befell mankind? It's the one that we need to be dependent upon, who can provide us that opportunity. So as good as independence is from tyranny, independence from God has not fared very well with mankind. Along with the meaning of the 4th of July that we just observed, we also need to take out the time to reflect upon the meaning of dependence on God. With the dependence upon God, God provides us tremendous understanding. God gives us navigation through life. He leads us beside the still waters. He calms our fears and dissolves our worries through the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God has provided a newness of life, a chance to start over. And last but not least, God provides for us many opportunities, not only fantastic opportunities of knowing God now and having access to those in the church who are brethren of like mind, but we have greater opportunities to come. Of all the entities that exist in the universe, God will never let us down. We can always depend upon our almighty Creator, the one who truly endows us with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We can always depend on Him.